In your Bibles, if you would turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, we're going to read from chapter 8, verse 11, and through to chapter 9, and a few verses there. So, Ecclesiastes chapter 8, reading from verse 11. When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, people's hearts are filled with schemes to do wrong. Although a wicked person who commits 100 crimes may live a long time, I know that it will go better for those who fear God, who are reverent before Him. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. There is something else meaningless that occurs on earth. The righteous who get what the wicked deserve, and the wicked who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. So I commend the enjoyment of life because there's nothing better for a person under the sun than to eat, drink, and be glad. Then joy will accompany them in the toil or the days of the life God has given them under the sun. When I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe the labour that is done on earth, people getting no sleep day or night, then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all their efforts to search it out, no one can discover its meaning. Even if the wise claim they know, they cannot really comprehend it. So I reflected on all this and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands, but no one knows whether love or hate awaits them. All share a common destiny. The righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean, those who offer sacrifices and those who do not. As it is with the good, so with the sinful. As it is with those who take oaths, so with those who are afraid to take them. This is the evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of people, moreover, are full of evil. And then there is madness in their hearts while they live, and afterward they join the dead. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward, and even their name is forgotten. Their love, their hate, their jealousy have long since vanished. Never again will they have a part in anything that happens under the sun. Go, eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved what you do. Always be clothed in white and always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife whom you love all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun, all your meaningless days. For this is your lot in life and in your toilsome labour under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do with all your might, for in the realm of the dead, where you are going, there is neither work nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom. I think we should pray, don't you? Father, help us to see and understand what this passage drives us to. Not necessarily what Solomon meant by it or what he saw, but help us to see what it drives us to. It drives us into the very arms of Jesus. Amen. Amen. A taxi driver and a pastor both died at the same time, and when they arrived at the pearly gates, St. Peter was there waiting, and St. Peter took the taxi driver by the arm and he escorted him to his mansion in heaven. It was a beautiful mansion. It had everything that you would want. It had an indoor bowling alley, an Olympic-sized swimming pool, all the bells and whistles, just beautiful. And the taxi driver was actually quite surprised that this was his reward in heaven. Then St. Peter took the pastor by the arm and he took him to a little dilapidated shack right out on the corner of heaven. Had no mod cons, it had just a small little colour TV and very, very sparse and very austere. And the pastor was a little bit surprised. he said to St. Peter, I think you've got this all mixed up. After all, I was a pastor and I did go to church every Sunday. I did care for the people, and in addition to that, I did preach the word of God. And St. Peter said to the pastor, yes, that's true. But when you preached, people fell asleep. But when he drove his taxis, people prayed. Erwin McManus tells a story about his brother, his younger brother, who became a Christian in his adult years. And for 3 years he was a follower of Jesus, and then quite by chance he went along to a meeting where the speaker was speaking about heaven. And Erwin McManus's brother, who had been a follower of Jesus for 3 years, hadn't heard about heaven. This was a complete surprise to him. He had actually been following Jesus on the strength of the life that Jesus offers in the here and now, quite oblivious to the fact that there was a heaven and that he was on his way there. We come now to Solomon's dilemma, and it's this: that Solomon didn't believe and or understand in the afterlife. Solomon didn't know that there was a heaven. It's quite unusual, and it might come as a surprise to you, but in fact, the Jewish people of Solomon's time and the following millennia did not believe in the afterlife. It's unusual because Solomon's Egyptian contemporaries did. As you know, they buried their pharaohs with chariots and gold and silver, and their bodies were embalmed and there was food, and everything that they needed for the afterlife was provided. So the Egyptians had a rather sophisticated concept of the afterlife, but the Jewish people didn't. The nearest thing that the Jewish people understood about the hereafter was a concept which is embedded in the word Sheol, the Hebrew word Sheol, which comes from the verb to hollow out. And as far as we can tell, the only concept that the Jewish people had of the afterlife was that the earth had been hollowed out and the place of the dead was underneath the earth's crust somewhere. And for some commentators, that's their view of what the Jewish people believed. The New Testament equivalent is the concept of Hades. Again, it's the place of the dead, although there's animated discussion about what Hades actually means. Some say it's just the concept of death. Other people said it's a holding place for the people who have died outside of Christ until the final judgment. Other people said that the believers before Jesus went to Hades, and it's quite confusing. I don't believe that, because there's plenty of evidence to suggest that the believers before Jesus were actually with Jesus in the time that they died. So the only concept that the Jewish people had of the afterlife was this, that it was the place of the death, the place of the dead. There was no conscious existence as far as they knew. There was no hatred, no love, no passion, no memory, nothing. It was just oblivion, but it was a place. Kind of like standing at a railway station waiting for the train that never comes. This was Solomon's dilemma. So in not having, and you'll need to follow me quite closely here, because I've got a convoluted logic that I want to unfold with you. What's new, you say? So Solomon, not having any concept of the afterlife and believing in the actual existence of God, looks to the here and now, and he tries to determine the providence, the pattern of God's providence. Because according to him, if the evil and the righteous suffer the same fate at their death, which is what he says, and if God is a good and a just God, then there must be justice here and now. You understand that? You follow that? No afterlife. Believes in God. God is good and righteous, so there must be justice here and now. In other words, the good people must be rewarded and the evil people must be punished. This was his logic. Instead, what he saw And he says this in as many words: the evil people get what the righteous deserve, and vice versa. He didn't see justice played out here. He could not follow the pattern of God's providence here on earth. So here is the equation: no belief in the afterlife, couldn't see the sense of what was going on here on earth, and he backs himself into a corner, and the corner that he backs himself into is a terrible place. And this is the place that he backs himself into: I don't know then whether God loves me or whether he hates me. I cannot tell from the circumstances of life which are to me ambiguous indicators as to whether God is in favour of a person or whether God's against a person. I cannot tell from the circumstances of life whether God in fact loves me or hates me. And for all that Solomon knew and for all that he experienced, he may as well have taken the flower off a daisy and said, he loves me, petal by petal. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. And whatever he said as he pulled the last petal off the flower was to him the truth of God's love for him or not. Now, I don't know whether you can understand that or whether you can sense the depth of that, but Solomon backed himself into a horrible, horrible place. No afterlife, no justice here. Both the wicked and the righteous have the same fate at their death. And I don't even know now, from the circumstances around me, I do not know, I cannot tell whether God is for me or against me. And there have been plenty of people who through the ages have thrown their hands up in the air and said to God, are you a friend or are you a foe? Are you for me or are you against me? Because I cannot tell from the circumstances that surround me whether in fact you love me or whether you hate me. Isn't that a terrible place to be in? So, the only conclusion that Solomon comes to, and this is down-to-earth wisdom, Solomon says this: you might as well enjoy life. You might as well eat your food and drink your wine and work hard, because you get enjoyment when you find satisfaction and fulfillment in working hard. You may as well enjoy life together. Life together with your wife. But you may as well enjoy life now. Soak up every ounce of enjoyment and experience that you can from life, because when you're dead and there's nothing more afterwards. This is his counsel after everything that he's worked himself through and the corner that he's backed himself into. Now, here is an interesting question. Because for two or three millennia, the Jewish people did not have a concept of the afterlife. And the question that I have is, how did they survive? No concept of heaven, no concept of any hope beyond the grave. How did they survive? And the answer is this: the Jewish people, like no other people on earth, know how to celebrate life. And if you understand anything about the Jewish festivals and the feasts, and they love life and they love eating and they love celebrating and they love weddings, and they just have a zest for life. There's a toast that the Jewish people have, and the toast is to life. And I won't pronounce it in the Hebrew because I'll spit all over poor Barry here, but they do have a toast, and it's to life. Lachem, to life. I have a Jewish, I'm not sure whether I'd call him a friend, but he's certainly an acquaintance. And he's always ribbing me, he lives locally here, he's always ribbing me about my Christian beliefs. In fact, he said to me yesterday, he said, look, you're not allowed to call down the wrath of God on a person in the workplace, because that is actually deemed to be bullying and harassment. So, you know, you cannot call down the wrath of God in the workplace because there's legislation coming out that, you know, is very, very extensive about harassment and bullying in the workplace, and you're not allowed to call down the wrath of God because that would be deemed to be bullying. This is what he said to my face. And there's someone here this morning who knows that that's true. And I said nothing, but I felt like saying, you know what? I feel like calling down the wrath of God on you and taking my chances with the legislation. And that's just the pastoral heart coming out in me, just so that you know. But I didn't. So he's always ribbing me about my Christian faith. Anyway, a couple of days ago, it was Friday afternoon, he breezed past me and he said, see you later, I'm on my way to the yacht club and I'm going to toast. And I missed what he said. So I asked him yesterday, what were you toasting yesterday? And he said, I toast the sunset. Every Friday, my wife and I and a couple of other people, we toast the sunset. And that is typically, typically Jewish, because the Jewish people have a zest for life. And so Solomon says, look, I don't know what's going to happen when you die. I have no understanding. I have no belief. I can't see God's justice playing out here. So I would say to you, enjoy life. Enjoy life. The Apostle Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, you know, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then we might as well just eat and drink because tomorrow we die and there's nothing beyond. Enjoy life. But is that all there is to life? There's this nagging question that even if we do enjoy life, is that all there is? Imagine that you're on a cruise in the Pacific Ocean. And for some of you, you don't need to imagine this. This has actually happened. So you're on a cruise in the Pacific Ocean and you're enjoying all of the sumptuous food, and every day you're swimming in the pool and you're sunbaking out on the sun deck and you're playing quoits out on the after deck, because that's what you do when you're on a cruise. You play quoits on the after deck, don't you? I've seen the movies. I watched all 150 episodes of The Love Boat. I know what happens on the after deck of the cruise ship. So you're playing quoits. At night, there's wonderful entertainment. And then a couple of days into the cruise, the captain comes on the intercom and he says, I have great news for you. This cruise is going nowhere. We're just going to spend an indefinite amount of time cruising, circling around the Pacific. And if it were me, for the first day or two, I'd think this is wonderful. You know, swimming, sunbaking, playing quoits, eating all the sumptuous food. But if you're anything like me, by the second or the third day, I would be getting a little bit restless. I'd be sort of starting to feel a little bit pensive. And after a week, I would be a little bit concerned. And probably after a couple of weeks, I would want to off that ship. Because we all know that as enjoyable as life is, it must be framed in a greater purpose. That is, as good as the pleasures that God give us, as good as those pleasures are, they must come in a context. They must fit into something that's bigger and greater than the pleasure itself. So while ever Solomon says, just enjoy life, that does not answer the nagging question, what actually is the purpose of my life? So then we turn to Jesus. And I want to say to you that all of Solomon's nagging questions are answered in Jesus. There are three things that Jesus said about the afterlife. The first is this. Jesus said, unmistakably, that there is conscious existence after your physical death. That the moment after you die, you will be consciously aware of your presence and the presence of others. You will be consciously aware of the presence of someone who is above and beyond you. Jesus said, unmistakably, there is conscious existence after physical death. In the time of Jesus, the Jewish people who had spent a little bit of time in exile had actually come back from Babylon with some sort of concept of the afterlife. And there were two groups of religious people in Jesus' time. One group was the Sadducees, the other group were the Pharisees. And what distinguished these two groups mostly was their understanding of the afterlife. And it's actually quite easy to remember these two groups, because the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection from the dead, which was very sad, you see. And the Pharisees, who did believe in the resurrection from the dead, far I see. Yeah. How do you like them apples? I know, this is profound theology. Spent hours coming up with that. So the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection from the dead, but the Pharisees did. And there was a time when the Sadducees, who were the ruling class, came to Jesus and they had a conundrum. They said, Jesus, this man was married 7 times. Who's going to be his wife in the afterlife? And actually, what they were doing was that they were laughing at Jesus. And for not the first time, Jesus came down heavily on the side of the Pharisees. We won't go into the totality of the answer, but he affirms the conscious existence of life after death. Jesus said, quoting his father, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Not, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still exist. And there's a wonderful story of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Jesus is there with Moses and Elijah. And by the way, Moses did get to see the promised land, but it was after his death. And Jesus is on the Mountain of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah. And it's a wonderful moment because the disciples are looking, Peter, James, and John, they're looking at this thing thinking, wow, Jesus is bursting out of his shell with brilliance and glory, and there's a couple of dudes here that died nearly 2,000 years ago. We need to lock this experience in. We need to build a couple of huts around these guys and keep them here. But perhaps the most emphatic truth about life after death is Jesus raising the dead. Jesus raising Lazarus. Jesus raising the widow of Nain's son. And all of these were foreshadowing, of course, his own resurrection. Let me say briefly, succinctly, Jesus affirmed the conscious existence, the existence of conscious life after death. Make no mistake. The second thing that Jesus affirmed was this, that the life to come will not be mixed. And what he meant by that was this, that the existence that we live now, the life that is now, is mixed. There is good, there's evil, there's righteousness, there's unrighteousness, there's health, there's suffering, there's light, there's darkness, and it's all mixed in together. And Jesus affirmed this, that in the hereafter, and by the way, I do think about the hereafter a lot. I walk from room to room in my house wondering, what am I hereafter? I wonder what the question is, but I know the answer's in the fridge. So Jesus affirmed this, that in the hereafter, our existence will not be mixed. There will be good, righteousness, health, worship, beauty, splendor on this side. And the vision that we will have, what we all look forward to, is that you and I will stand face to face with Almighty God. If there is something to look forward to in heaven, apart from playing harps all day, if there is something to look forward to in heaven, it is to see God face to face. On this side, darkness, evil, unrepentedness, people living in a conscious existence in the full justice of God without grace and mercy. And Jesus said, in the life that is to come, there will be no mixture of the two. There will be no mixture of the two. And the third thing that Jesus said is this. In God's providence, he has allowed the mixture to continue here on earth. He has allowed good to coexist with evil. He has allowed righteousness to coexist with unrighteousness. He has allowed the good and the bad. We will always hear stories of young teenage girls raped and murdered. We will always hear stories of hope and promise and salvation. That until Jesus comes, he has allowed the mixture to continue. And we ask the question, why? Well, perhaps the question is best answered with an illustration. Let me make a statement first. God is not necessarily interested primarily in good behaviour. We would want, wouldn't we, that our good behaviour is rewarded immediately and that bad behaviour is punished. We would want, wouldn't we, that justice is executed in the here and now. We're like Solomon. That's what we want to see. I want to say to you this, that while God is interested in good behaviour, he has a primary purpose behind that and something that's more important to him. And here's the illustration then. Animal behaviourists talk about conditioning. You understand conditioning? You're familiar with Pavlov's dogs? Every time you rang the bell, the dogs would come and it was dinner time. Well, people who train animals are interested in the pattern of reward and behaviour. And they conduct what they call extinction trials. And the extinction trials is a determination to find out when the animal will stop exhibiting the behaviour and how many times it needs to be rewarded for the behaviour to continue and when the behaviour will stop. So they talk about 1-to-1 ratio. Okay, so you ask your dog to come to you. Red, would you come to me? Come, Red, come, Red. So Red comes, Red sits, this is my dog, and we give him a little bicky or whatever it is. That's a treat. That's a 1-to-1. For every good behaviour, there's a reward. And they talk about 1-to-1 extinction, so that when you stop rewarding the behaviour the first time, that behaviour is now extinct. They then talk about more random behaviour extinction. They talk about 3-to-1. So 3 times the dog will obey for 1 reward. They talk about 10-to-1. 10 times the dog will obey for 1 reward. And then they talk about completely random happenings. They talk about the dog continuing to do the behaviour with no reward at all. Here's the point. God is not interested in rewarding our good behaviour in this life. We sometimes treat God like he's our favourite vending machine. 10 months of tithing, 1 promotion. A week of faithful prayers, hopefully 1 positive answer. And I want to say to you that God is more interested in embedding in us the likeness of Jesus. That he is more interested in embedding in you and me dependent faith in him. The knowledge that he is good no matter what the reward might be. That's what he's interested in. He's actually interested in making us fit for the kingdom to come. And he will use everything and anything for that purpose. He will allow good in your life. He will allow suffering in your life. He will allow the good and the bad so that in and through those things, he is working his purpose in you, making you fit for the kingdom. So Jesus was clear that until he comes back, good and evil will coexist. Let me finish with this thought. In Jesus, Solomon's questions are answered. Because Jesus affirms the existence of life beyond the grave. I spoke about Lazarus and if you know the story, the Bible tells us, and we know it's the shortest story, the shortest verse in the Bible, the Bible tells us that at the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus, what, wept. Why did Jesus weep? You ever asked yourself, why did Jesus weep? He'd had plenty of time to process the death of his friend. He knew 3 days before he got to the tomb that Lazarus had died. He had plenty of time. He actually knew what he was going to do. Why did Jesus weep? My thought is this, and I just submit it for your thinking. I believe the reason that Jesus wept was this, that for those 3 days, Lazarus experienced something so beautiful, something so healing, something so perfect, beyond anything that anyone can describe here. And Jesus knew that he would call him from that back to this earth, and that that action would in fact precipitate his death. That's why I think he wept. There's a window into heaven when Jesus weeps at the friend, at the grave of his friend Lazarus, because it is so beautiful. And when I say that knowing that Lazarus related and was a friend of Jesus. So Solomon's vexation about the afterlife is answered in what is awaiting you and I. The second question, or the second vexation of Solomon, is this. Does God love me or does he hate me? Do I have to pull the flower off the daisy and go, he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. He hasn't blessed me this week, he hates me. He's blessed me this week, he loves me. He hasn't blessed me, he hates me. He's blessed me, he loves me. Do I have to go through that routine every week? And the Bible tells us this emphatically. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, Jesus, that whoever believes in him. You see, Solomon's vexation about, does God love me? Is he for me? Is he against me? Is he a friend or is he a foe? Is answered in this, for God so loved you. God loved you. Solomon's vexation about justice reaches its peak at the cross, where a just and godly and perfect man dies on a cross. If there's ever a picture of justice and injustice meeting, it's the cross. And if Solomon is saying, Lord, where are you in all of this? And if we say, Lord, where are you in all of this? Why is it that you will not resolve the issues of justice, good and evil? Why will you not reward the righteous and punish the evil? All of that is answered at the cross, where Jesus dies for you and for me. And the vexation that Solomon has about the purpose of life is this. God is in the business of making you and me fit for the kingdom to come. And he will do whatever it takes so that when we get to heaven, we're not going to spoil the place. God so loved John van der Heide that he died on a cross for him so that he might redeem him, so that he might work his sanctification in and through him, so that when he gets to heaven, he doesn't mess it up. You understand that? And we ask the question, God, why do you allow this to happen to that person and that to happen to that person? And I want to say to you, and I know this is simplistic, he's in the business of getting you and me ready for the hereafter. And he will use anything and everything, and he will work his purpose in all things so that when we get to heaven, we're not going to mess the place up. Now, positionally, we are righteous before God, but he's in the business of embedding in us the person and the nature of his Son, Jesus. You cannot read Ecclesiastes without reading the Gospels. And all of Solomon's questions, and perhaps yours and mine, are met in Jesus. Amen? All right. The human Niagara Falls is going to stand down now and sit, and Simon is going to come and lead us in a song to finish.